tonight at Luke chapter 9 and verses 18 to 26, and it's on page 1039 in the blue Bibles at the back. So if you want one, just put your hand up and one will be brought to you. Okay. Luke chapter 9 and starting at verse 18. One day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Others say that you're one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are lost yourself or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Amen. The most talked about man on the planet. For some, he's the billionaire businessman who brought a lot of new investment into golf in Scotland and has hundreds of other business interests, or perhaps they see him as the egotistical mogul who thought that by throwing money at them, they could make the locals go away and move out of the way for his schemes in Aberdeenshire. Perhaps others thought of him more as the TV presenter, that ruthless hirer and firer of the US version of The Apprentice, who it would seem from what we see on the television was willing to use his fame to get anything he wanted. And I mean anything. Or perhaps he's just the Republican presidential candidate who was willing to say exactly what he thought, or exactly what he thought the US electorate wanted to hear, depending on your political views. Or the new president who dismisses protocols and normal diplomatic ways of working. For a few, perhaps, he's just Donald John, the American cousin whose mother emigrated last century and did rather well for herself and doesn't find the time to come home to visit Lewis very often. Donald Trump, of course, I'm talking about. And if I was to ask a range of people, particularly in the United States at the minute, about him, I'm sure I would get a range of views. He divides opinions. Jesus in his day did exactly the same. While some were loyal followers, others were murderously opposed to him. While some saw him as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, one who was sent by God, others condemned his words, condemned his actions, and ultimately condemned him himself to death. And the passage that we've read here this evening is described by many of the commentaries as pivotal in the ministry of Jesus. From this point on, it seems that the shadow of the cross hangs over Jesus' ministry. It's as if up to this point, everything Jesus has done, his teaching, his miraculous signs, his demonstrations of compassion and humility, his confrontations with the authority, his challenges to the status quo, they've all been allowing the disciples to watch and to listen and to observe at close hand, to mull over, to ponder, to compare with other teachers, to question and probe, and to gradually get to know Jesus better, to understand his way of working and his empathy for people, to line up what they were witnessing and experiencing alongside what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures, and to come to a conclusion as to the answer to the question which Jesus poses to them. Who do you say that I am? The identity of Jesus has been a running theme throughout Luke's gospel so far. If we were to look back to chapter 4 and to verse 22, it says there, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can they be, they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? Back home in his own town of Nazareth, the people where he'd grown up hear him speak in the synagogue. And while at this point they're looking on him favorably, they're asking, how can this be? Isn't this just Joseph's son? Or in 5 verse 21, when Jesus has healed the paralyzed man let down through the roof, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say to themselves, who does he think he is? That's his blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. The religious leaders begin to question Jesus' identity. Turning over to chapter 7 and verse 19, we have John the Baptist, who had obviously pointed Jesus out and passed some of his own disciples on to Jesus, and now finds himself in prison, hearing about the things that Jesus is doing, and he sends a couple of his disciples to ask the Lord, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? John the Baptist is also trying to get to grips with who Jesus truly is. Later in that same chapter, in verse 49, Jesus has been present at the home of one of the Pharisees having dinner. A lady comes in, washes his feet with an expensive perfume, and then wipes her tears away with her hair. And the men who are present there see what she's doing. And when Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, they again are questioning, who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? Chapter 8 and 25, we see the disciples in the boat. They're caught up in the storm. Jesus calms the storm, and in the midst of their terror and fear and amazement, they say of Jesus, who is this man? When he gives a command, even the wind and the waves obey him. And then finally, in chapter 9 and verse 9, we see that the news and the stories about Jesus have gone from the lowliest people in the crowd to the very king sitting on the throne. And Herod is asking himself, who is this man, Jesus? I beheaded John, Herod said, so who is this man I hear such stories about? Yes, Jesus was certainly being talked about in his society. Everyone was asking themselves, just who is this? But up until this point in the book of Luke, every time the question is raised, it's been left hanging. No answer has been given to the question. Luke wants his readers to come to their own ideas before he reveals the conclusion that he has come to. Not that we haven't had any declarations up to this point of who Jesus is. Back in chapter 2, when the angels sang at Jesus' birth, in verse 11 they sang, the Saviour, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. So angels have declared who Jesus is, and demons too were very perceptive as to Jesus' identity. In chapter 4 and verse 34 we read, sorry about all the text, but it's just to let you see how this theme has run through the book so far. Jesus has cast the demon out from the man, and the demon shouts, go away. Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God. So angels have revealed his identity, demons have revealed his identity, but other than old Simeon in the temple who prophesied over the baby after his birth, not one person who has heard Jesus speak or witnessed his miraculous signs has come out so far in Luke's gospel and said who they think he is. But now it's the time, and Jesus raises the subject with his disciples. Who do people say I am? What's the current popular view? What's the word out on the street? Okay, they say there's a range of views going about. Some think that you might be John the Baptist back from the dead. That's the answer that's obviously worrying Herod. Some think you might be Elijah. Possibly the fact that Elijah had not died but had been caught up into heaven, if you remember the Old Testament story, left open in their minds that he could possibly have returned. Or maybe one of the other prophets. There was a range of views regarding Jesus. And nowadays, there are still many views regarding Jesus. I came across this blog post by Kevin DeYoung, who's a popular Christian writer at the minute. He said, "The question is crucial in our day because not every Jesus is the real Jesus. Hardly anyone has a bad word to say about him, but how many people know the real Jesus? There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems and heals our past and tells us we're valuable and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee and likes spiritual conversations and drives a hybrid. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who happen not to be as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of the Super Bowl. There's martyr Jesus, who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones and flowing hair and walks around barefoot wearing a sash and looks sort of German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches to give everyone, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance and imagine a world without religion and helps us to remember that all you need is love. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and churches and pastors and priests and doctors and wants us all to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual music. And there's platitude Jesus, who's good for Christmas cards and special greetings and bad sermons and inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There are one or two more, but you probably get the idea. Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing songs about his intoxicating love in the secret place. There's lots and lots of views going around about who Jesus truly is. And then there's Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker, but the one that they had been waiting for. Who do you say that I am? There are a huge range of emphases and views emanating on the whole from people's own preconceived ideas, their preferences, or what happens to sit comfortably with them. But this won't do, will it? Because although there may be a range of distorted pictures of Jesus, the same problem exists now as did when Jesus was living and walking on the earth and when Luke was writing, that Jesus was not just a fabrication, but he was a real person. And we need to drill down and find out who he truly is. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked the disciples. And Peter, in verse 20, comes up with the answer. "You're the Messiah, sent from God," he declared. "Right, Peter, full marks, take a gold star. You've got there, you've worked it out, you've come to the right conclusion. Now go out and tell everyone else." Is that what Jesus said? No. It's not what Jesus said. And very quickly, we understand why not. Jesus, in verse 21, warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. Because technically, Peter had the right answer. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one who was sent by God. But we need to ask, what did he understand by that? And it doesn't take us long to realize that Peter's understanding of who and what the Messiah was and would do was poles apart from what Jesus' actual mission involved. I think that is probably why Jesus instantly warns his disciples not to reveal his identity to anyone else. Because in the first century, you see, the Jewish expectations of a Messiah were of a military and political leader, one who was going to drive out the Romans, a ruler who would bring triumph and liberation, a king who would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and reign over a kingdom the like of which they had not seen for centuries, since the reign of Solomon, perhaps. And perhaps into that scenario, the disciples might already be imagining their own roles in the future court of King Jesus. Jesus needed time. He needed time to teach them about the kind of Messiah he was going to be and what following him would involve. And it's a task that he sets about immediately. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He will then be raised to life. Jesus was going to exercise authority over the whole world, but first, he would be killed by his own people. Now, Luke does not record it for us, but if we were to turn to Mark's version of this story, he tells us that Peter doesn't like Jesus' version of messiahship. You can see it in Mark chapter 8 and verse 32. He reprimands Jesus for saying these things. It seems laughably arrogant that Peter tried to correct Jesus, but perhaps his preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be like are just so ingrained that you just can't possibly conceive of how Jesus could be right. Or perhaps he's perhaps seeing his own hopes of a prestigious role crumbling. Or perhaps he's maybe even beginning to understand that the implications of a Messiah who would suffer was that the road ahead for his followers would not be a smooth one either. Whatever it was, Jesus was forced to turn to Peter, ensuring that the other disciples are listening and witnessing it, and reprimand him in the strongest of terms. When Peter says, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you," Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." What we realize is that although Peter has superficially got the right answer as to the identity of Jesus, he doesn't yet understand what that means and involves. And I wonder if sometimes that's true for us or other people that you may know. Peter gets the label right. He calls Jesus the Messiah, but then he resists letting Jesus teach him what it really means to be the Messiah. Peter can't connect the words about suffering with the person that he has lived with. He's had this glimpse of Jesus' power as he's seen his miracles and his authority as he's heard his teaching, but he hasn't yet grasped the real character and heart of Jesus. And I think sometimes we can be a little like that. We can think that because we agree to various statements about Jesus, that we know who he is. But when it comes to making decisions in our lives, or when we're struggling, we act and live as if we're using our own understanding rather than the way Jesus intends us to live. Do we really know Jesus, or do we just affirm certain statements about him? I read a story about a student pastor who was working on a campus and had got to know a young man who had had a very orthodox Christian upbringing but seemed to have no joy in his Christian faith. "What do you love about Jesus?" he asked him one day. "He died for my sins and I can go to heaven," the young man replied. It was very much the pat answer. "Yes," the pastor probed, "but what do you love about Jesus?" He was looking for him to say something about his character and his values and his concerns. But the young man could come up with no answer. Although he had lived listening to the stories of Jesus, hearing about his dying for him and rising for life, he hadn't yet got beyond it being something that he knew up here in his head to something that had burned as a love in his heart. What do you love about Jesus? Sometimes I think perhaps we answer the question of who do we say Jesus is too quickly with a list of his titles or his attributes or a statement of how the atonement works, which can leave God just that wee bit distant and abstract. And then that can be reflected in how we live our lives and how we pray and how our life of discipleship unfolds. Jesus has made it clear in verse 22 that he must suffer. What an act of love. No one forced him. He only must suffer because of his love for humanity. But then in verse 23, he goes on to make it equally clear that his followers must turn from their selfish ways, take up their cross daily, and follow him. The implications of acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah for us as disciples are great. It says in the Bible, a servant is not greater than his master. It would take another whole sermon to unpack verse 23, but suffice to say that self-denial does not mean going without pudding or buying a cheaper brand of skin cream. Bearing a cross doesn't mean putting up with having frizzy hair or living with a chronic illness even, or an unreasonable boss. Self-denial is a complete changing of the guard in our lives. There can be only one master. It's either Jesus or you. Think musical chairs. You're not allowed to both squash onto the same one, are you? It doesn't work that way. We have to step aside and leave Jesus in control. In Jesus' day, a person bearing a cross was on a one-way journey to death. Taking up our cross is about dying to our old way of life and crucifying our old self-centered way of living. Following Jesus is a kind of death, because every area of a disciple's life is radically changed. Finances, relationships, entertainments, ambitions, sexuality, we could go on. All must be brought into line with the wishes of Jesus daily. And the consequences of whether or not we are willing to do so are immense. Let's look at verses 24 and 5. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? Trying to hang on, you'll lose your life. Gain the whole world, you'll lose yourself. It's a real paradox, isn't it, that if we try to fill our life with pleasures, we will commit spiritual suicide. If we're unwilling to give up things, we will miss out on so much. But if we are willing to give up, then we will find pleasure beyond anything we can imagine. Nothing material can possibly compensate. It's impossible for us to be saved and then do what we want. Discipleship is not an insurance policy. And inevitably, of course, this leads to struggles for all of us. For all of us naturally want to be in control. But discipleship involves learning from God, responding immediately to his commands, living for Jesus and not for self, loving others, total commitment with the aim of becoming like Christ. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? We can read the Gospels, we can search the Scriptures, we can meet the Son of God in all his facets. But remember that study and sermons can only take us so far. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives revealing Jesus, it can all just be so many facts. As the hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in his word, creating faith in him. Not one of us can persuade or convince anyone into God's kingdom. But Lord, we pray tonight that you will work in people's hearts, in our fellowship, in our community, that you'll convict them of their need to change, convict them of their sins, convince them of the fact that you are the Messiah and that you'll bring about true conversion. This question is personal. Who do you say that I am? It's not just enough to parrot what we learned in Sunday school, Son of God, Saviour. Have we got beyond that head knowledge to having our hearts truly stirred? Is he my Saviour, my Lord, my friend, my rock, my Redeemer, as we were singing in the songs earlier? Earlier in the chapter, we have an example of someone who liked to listen to Jesus, but never actually changed. King Herod liked the stories about Jesus, we're told, and kept trying to see him, it said in verse 9. And he eventually got that chance when Jesus was on trial, an opportunity which he took to put many questions to Jesus. But very chillingly, it says then that Jesus gave him no answer. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had been hard-hearted. He had heard all about Jesus, but he was completely unrepentant of the things that he had done. And ultimately, Jesus gave him no answer. Just finally, one last thought. The question is, who do you say that I am? And that brings us to the last verse that we read, which says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I am ashamed to say that I know I sometimes hold back from speaking out because I know I will get a negative reaction to what I might say. We live in a very pluralistic society when to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life is a strongly countercultural statement. We're in the minority now, very much as Jesus' followers were back then. Then the Roman pantheon of gods meant that they couldn't understand why people who said Jesus is Lord couldn't also add on and Caesar is Lord as well. And by the way, there's X, Y, and Z, other gods that you might want to just have little shrines to as well. But Jesus asks for that individual entire commitment that doesn't allow anyone else to share his throne. As a church, the challenge that comes to us is, are we ensuring that that message comes out strongly enough that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life? Because it's certain that no one will give their life for just a good teacher. No one will commit themselves to somebody just because he did a few good deeds and taught some interesting things. It is only because of who we believe Jesus is, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God, that we have a message that will stir people's hearts and enable them to come to true faith. As it says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, then who will go to battle? We need to ensure that we are giving out a strong and clear message as to who Jesus is and what following him involves. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And you answer,